Let me invite you again to take the copy of the Scriptures, if you have a copy of the Bible, and turn once again to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Kings and to the 18th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 18. And we have been in this series through the book of 2 Kings. And we have been going generally one chapter per Lord's Day. There have been a few Lord's Days where we have had two sermons from one chapter. Today, again, we're in 2 Kings 18, and God willing, I hope to look at all of this chapter. But for our purposes right now, I'm just going to read the opening portion of this, the first eight verses. And so let me invite you to listen as I read aloud from 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, where the inspired historian writes, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let me invite you again to join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Oh God, today we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that we rejoice in Thy testimonies even more than in riches. And so we thank You and we rejoice in the riches of Thy Word today. As we listen to Thy Word in these unusual circumstances, in these unusual times, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us Thy light, so that by Thy light we might see light. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, open our minds and hearts, make them receptive. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, friends, we are continuing this exposition through the book of 2 Kings. And last time we were in 2 Kings chapter 17, and we noted that that was a real turning point, a hinge point in the book of 2 Kings. Because up to this point, the book of 2 Kings has been the account of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we saw in 2 Kings 17 that the Assyrians came and they completely destroyed or wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. So from this point on, this account in 2 Kings is only going to be that of Judah, the line of David, the kings that ruled over Judah. And we know that eventually from the line of David, from the kings of Judah, there will come forth in due time, in the fullness of time, the one who will come from the stem of Jesse, the Messiah. But at this point, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, has been wiped out as a nation. As we're looking ahead for just a moment in the coming chapters, in this chapter, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20, the focus will be on one important king of Judah who was ruling Judah in this pivotal time after the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out. And that king's name was Hezekiah. And you may remember that his father had been King Ahaz. Chapter 16 was about King Ahaz. He had been one of the wickedest kings that had ever ruled over Judah. And yet from him came Hezekiah, who will be one of the noblest and best kings that ever ruled over Judah. And you might remember that 2 Kings 16, the very last verse, the very last sentence ends, "And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead." And so we're going to be introduced now in 2 Kings 18 to King Hezekiah. And again, he is presented as a godly man. And maybe the key description of him comes within verse 6, as it says of him that he was a man who clave to the Lord and departed not. He was one who cleaved to the Lord. And so, as we look at King Hezekiah today, we can see him as a model, as an example. Now, he was not a fully sanctified man. No one is on this side of the kingdom that is to come. But he was a man who was seeking God and seeking the things of God. And for that reason, there are many things that can commend themselves about King Hezekiah to us. Some of you may remember the old NBA player Charles Barkley, now a commentator. And one time he was asked if he wanted to be a role model. He said, "I don't want to be a role model." He didn't want his life to be an example for other people to follow. He didn't want, I guess, to have to live up to that. But Hezekiah was a man who can serve as an example. I think about the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even also as I am of Christ." And some of the modern translations render it, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so, although some people don't want to be role models, some people, by virtue of their godliness and their role, they become models and examples. And Hezekiah was such a man. Hezekiah is an interesting fellow because, again, he did not come from a godly household. He was not blessed with having a godly father. And yet he rose with God's help to be a godly and a righteous man. And we need examples like this even in our day, do we not? Now, one of the things we're going to see unfold in 2 Kings chapter 18 is the fact that Hezekiah faced significant challenges even though he was a godly and a righteous man. And one of the things we learn from his story is that just because you trust in the Lord and you commit yourself to follow Him, it doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to be easy. There will be in your life temporal challenges. There will be things that will come up. There will be spiritual challenges that will arise in your life. But what sets the believer apart is that in the midst of those challenges, he or she trusts in the Lord, has confidence in the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not that they might, but that they will." And so, again, we're going to see with Hezekiah a model of a godly life, but also a model of a godly man who had to deal with difficult temporal and spiritual circumstances. So now let's turn and look at this chapter together, if we may. And I would break it up into three sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we have a description of the rise of Hezekiah as a godly king. The second section is verses 9 through 12, which provides for us what I would call a retrospective look at the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, though it's already been recorded in chapter 17. There's sort of a recap of it in verses 9 through 12. And then finally, verses 13 through 37 is a description of the challenge that Hezekiah faced, this major challenge that Hezekiah faced. So let's walk through the passage, if we can, together, and see if we can look at each of these three parts. And so we're going to begin looking at verses 1 through 8, a description of the rise of Hezekiah as a godly king. And the opening to this chapter is sort of like a flashback. You know, in a movie, which is a flashback, they go back to some earlier point. And it's going to start off describing the reign of King Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel. And so it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." And so he's going to take us back in time. While Israel still existed as a nation and Hoshea was the last king of that nation, Hezekiah became the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then there is some more description of him, some more of his biography in verse 2. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. We're even told the name of his mother was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And I think the idea here is that he came from at least a godly mother. Whereas he had an ungodly father, Ahaz, it seems that perhaps he had a godly mother. And so 25 years old, he reigns 29 years. And then in verse 3, we have a sort of a stereotypical spiritual assessment that is given to the kings. But this one stands out because of how positive it is. Look at verse 3. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." He did that which was right. If you want to see a contrast with this, you can look back to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, and see the description of his father Ahaz, that his father did not walk in the ways of the godly kings, but instead walked in the ways of the evil kings of Israel. So there's a very positive assessment that comes to us of King Hezekiah. And I noted this before, the contrast between Ahaz, who was a wicked king, but his son, Hezekiah, was a godly king. And I could just say that from at this point, at least we can say to anyone who's here, anyone who's listening, if you're a man and you've made an excuse for yourself and you said, "Well, I can't be a godly man because my father wasn't a godly man. My father wasn't a righteous man, so I can't be a righteous man." Well, the story of Hezekiah blows that out of the water. Good men can come from bad fathers. Praise God. Good men, godly men, can come from households where they did not have a godly father or even a godly mother. And so there's a hopeful note. Now, as we continue and look at verses 4, 5, and 6, we see a series of three descriptions, one in each of these verses, about the godly actions and behaviors of Hezekiah. And the first thing we learn in verse 4 is that Hezekiah did not tolerate idolatry. Hezekiah did not tolerate idolatry. Look at the first thing described in verse 4. He removed the high places. If you've been following along in 2 Kings, you know that over and again, the kings have been described. Usually it says, he was a good king, but he did not remove the high places. Remember, the high places were places that had been left over by the pagan Canaanites. And the Israelites were told, don't worship in those places. You're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple. And the Israelites didn't listen. They went to the high places. And so they violated, we could say, the regulative principle. God told them where to worship and how to worship. And they said, we're going to go with what we think is right. And so they went to the high places. But here comes Hezekiah, and he removes the high places. And so this is a mark of his godliness. Notice also in verse 4, it says, and he break the images. So the people at this time had idols and images, but that was a violation of the second commandment. They were to make no graven images, one of the Ten Commandments. And they had disregarded this, but godly Hezekiah broke the images. He broke the images. And it proceeds in verse 4 and says that he also cut down the groves. There's a Hebrew word underlying the term here, the Asherah. These were, the scholars think, female deities, idols or totems, the female deities in these groves or these Asherah. And so he removed those as well. And then notice the last thing mentioned there in verse 4. It says as well that he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And that's really intriguing. What's he talking about there? You have to go back in the Old Testament to Numbers 21 to understand the reference here. Back in the days of the Exodus, when the Israelites had left Egypt and were going through the wilderness, it's recorded in Numbers 21 that because of their sin, the Lord had sent serpents, fiery serpents, to chasten them and to strike them, and they were being wasted away and killed. But the Lord raised up Moses, who made a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lifted it up, and everyone who looked to that serpent would live. And so that brazen serpent had been a godly means, a divinely approved means in the time of Moses for deliverance. In fact, if you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, there was a time in which our Lord himself pointed back to the brazen serpent as a type that was prefiguring his crucifixion. In John 3:14, the Lord Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The problem was, in the days of Hezekiah, however, that the people of Judah, the people of Israel, had made this brazen serpent into an idol and an image. And they were worshiping that rather than worshiping God. They were bowing down to an idol and an image rather than worshiping the one true God. And so we're told here in verse 4 that they were burning incense to it. And Hezekiah saw this. This is a violation of true worship. And so he broke down even the brazen serpent that had been raised up by Moses, something that had been misused and made a relic, an object of religious devotion. And you'll notice at the very end of verse 4, it says that Hezekiah called it, there's a Hebrew term here, Nehushtan. And that term apparently means a piece of brass. What they at one time had worshipped almost like a god, he said, it's Nehushtan, it's only a pile of brass. And you know, wherever the Lord is and wherever he calls forth true worshipers, he will do away with idolatry, because he's a jealous God and he will not permit his people to worship anyone or anything but him alone. So first of all, he got rid of the idols. The second thing we're told in verse 5 is, it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. If removing the idols was sort of the negative thing that was needed to bring about a form of reformation in Israel at this time, verse 5 talks about the positive. You know, real reformation always involves a negative and a positive. Real reformation in a person's life, in a church, in a society, means removing the things that are wicked. But it also means including the things that are right and good. So he broke down the idols, but positively, he trusted in the Lord God. In this way, he was walking in the path of Solomon. King Solomon had written in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I know some of the children probably know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Hezekiah was a man who trusted in the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 5, the inspired historian tells us something that's pretty amazing. He says, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And so there was a sort of unprecedented faith an unprecedented trust that was there in the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of faith. I remember listening, I think it was to Dr. Joel Beakey a few years ago, preaching a sermon, and he told about going into a nursing home to visit an older woman from his church, and she didn't have any family, and she had only really the church to support her and encourage her. And he went into her room, and it was a very sparse room. She didn't have a lot in there. But he said that there was posted on the wall there just a little piece of paper. And on it were the letters F-A-I-T-H, faith. And by the acronym, there was written to the side, "Forsaking all, I trust Him." And she was a woman of faith. Hezekiah was a man of faith who was trusting in the Lord and not in himself. The third thing we can see here about Hezekiah in verse 6. He got rid of the idols. He trusted in the Lord. Thirdly, it says, verse 6, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following Him, but kept His commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And so here we discover that Hezekiah was a man who clave unto the Lord. You may remember that word, that English word, to cleave, or here in the past tense, he clave. And probably the most famous usage of this word is in Genesis 2:24, when it talks about marriage. It says that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 2:24 that is used here. Here, though, it's not talking about a man cleaving to his wife, but it's talking about a man leaving the world and leaving his self-trust and self-dependence and cleaving instead wholly upon the Lord. And so it's not merely also cleaving to the Lord, but cleaving to God's Word, cleaving to the inspired teachings and the inscripturated teachings that had come, in this case, the commandments that had come through Moses. And so this is a prefiguring of a man who trusts the Lord and who trusts the Word of God, the Word written. Those two things always go together, friends. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't really trust the inerrancy, the authority, the infallibility of Scripture." They're both together. You trust in the Lord and you trust in His Word. Those two things come together. And so we next see, after these three descriptions, he removed the idolatry, he trusted in the Lord, he clave to the Lord and to the Word of God. And then we see the results of this in verses 7 and 8. First of all, it says, "And the Lord was with him." This is what we could call the Emmanuel principle, or the Emmanuel theme that we find within the Scriptures, that God is always with His people. Think about that woman I mentioned earlier who was alone in that nursing home. Was she alone? Well, of course she wasn't alone. The Lord was with her. The Lord is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so He is always with His people. He was with Hezekiah. Even as we'll see, Hezekiah went through some difficult things, but the Lord was with him. And the Lord, we're told in verse 7, prospered him whithersoever he went forth. Now, our health, wealth, and prosperity gospel friends can take a passage like this and misuse it. And they can say, well, if you trust in the Lord, you will always be prospered. But it doesn't say that he was necessarily prospered materially. We're going to see he went through some depravity, some situations of being depraved of necessities, and so did the people. But what it means is he was always profited spiritually. The man who trusts in the Lord is never alone, and he is always profited spiritually by the Lord. And then it tells of some of his feats in leadership. It says in verse 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And we're encouraged by that, but a little worried for Hezekiah, because we know what happened to Israel. It was the Assyrians who came in and wiped out Israel. Will they do the same to Hezekiah? And then it says in verse 8 that he smote the Philistines, that ancient enemy of Israel, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof. And so he's kind of like a new David who is able to defeat the ancient enemies of Israel. And so looking back, friends, I think you'll probably agree with me that we have a what we could call a wholly positive presentation of King Hezekiah. And so, as we'll come back to a little later, we can look to him as a model and as an example. Now, the second part of our text today is verses 9 through 12. And this is just a real quick retrospective of what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, a whole chapter was given to this, 2 Kings 17. And all of that is summed up just in a handful of verses. So it says in verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. That is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the city of the Medes. And so as we saw again in 2 Kings 17, we've got this three-verse recap of that. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, wiped off the map. And again, one of the things in reading this, we just read, he's going to stand up to the Assyrians. Will Hezekiah be cut down just like the northern kingdom of Israel was? And why did Israel fall? Look at verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. We talked about this last week, didn't we? That the inspired author sort of takes the curtain back and lets us see what was really behind what happened to Israel. It wasn't just a matter of history or military prowess or a political diplomacy, but it was their idolatry that had resulted in their fall. It was because of their disobedience that the Lord had allowed the Assyrians to wipe the northern kingdom of Israel off the face of the earth. Now, when it comes to considering little Judah that is left to itself and godly King Hezekiah, we're left with some comfort because we know that Hezekiah is a man who trusts the Lord, a man who cleaves to the Lord. And we can hope surely better things will happen for this man who trusts the Lord. This takes us to the third part of our text. And this describes the challenge that faced King Hezekiah, verses 13 through 37. Remember again the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so every godly man will face tests. Every godly woman will face challenges along the way. And Hezekiah had his tests. Hezekiah had his challenges. And his challenge would come, as it's described here and will continue to be described in the next chapter, in chapter 19, was that a large host of the Assyrian army came up against Judah, little Judah, tiny little peanut of a nation. And this huge superpower comes up against them. And we're worried what will happen to godly King Hezekiah. Now, how did he handle this? Initially, it sounds like he didn't handle it very well. Initially, it seems like he was humbled by the Assyrians and attempted to do things that were not good. And so let's look at verse 13. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, verse 14, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so initially Hezekiah is sort of seems capitulated. And he said, whatever you put on me, O king of Assyria, I will bear. Have you ever seen a small dog meet a big dog? What does the small dog do? He rolls over on his belly and he says, I submit. You can do whatever you want. And the big dog will not bite him and fight him if he's submissive. And that's what Hezekiah tried to do initially. And the king of Assyria, he's a bully. He is going to take full advantage of this. And so we're told that he demanded a huge amount of silver and gold from King Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah had to come up with this. Look at verse 15. He went and got silver, we're told, out of the house of the Lord, out of the temple. And not only from the temple, but he also took silver from, verse 15, the treasures of the king's house. Not only that, but look at verse 16. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And so initially he capitulates and he gives the silver and gold taken from the temple of the Lord. And you know what? His father, wicked King Ahaz, had done the same thing back in 2 Kings 16. And we're wondering, hey, I thought this guy was supposed to be godly. I thought he was supposed to do what is right. But you know what? Most godly men, it takes time to develop. And they may meet the first challenge that faces them with weakness and with failure. But they don't give up, and the Lord doesn't give up on them. And eventually, Hezekiah grew, as it were, he developed, as it were, a backbone that his father never had, to stand up against the king of Assyria. We're not told all of exactly how it happened, but apparently, Hezekiah stopped giving money to the Assyrians. And how was he able to develop this backbone? Because he had a completely different spiritual disposition. And so he was willing to stand up against this wicked king. And the result was that the king of Assyria came with a great host against the city of Jerusalem and against King Hezekiah. Look at verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And so the king of Assyria, he's a bully. He sends this huge army to attack and besiege Jerusalem. And what commences now is one of the greatest challenges that Hezekiah ever faced in his life. Not only was his own life at stake and the life of his family and his household, but the fate of the entire nation was in the hands of Hezekiah, and this confrontation with the king of Assyria, of course, ultimately it was all in the Lord's hands. And so the remainder of this chapter is about this standoff that happens during the besiege of Jerusalem, and it will continue into the next chapter as well. And what dominates the narrative, the inspired narrative here, is what we could call a diplomatic meeting that takes place on the battlefield outside of Jerusalem. And there will be three representatives of the Assyrians who will meet outside the walls of Jerusalem with three representatives of Judah, three men from Judah. And it's going to be a political, military discussion that takes place, but underneath it, there's also a theological and a spiritual discussion. And Hezekiah is going to be tested. Who are you going to trust in? In whom are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in the Lord? Or are you going to trust in men? That's the challenge that comes out of this. Now, we're told in verse 17 the names of the three Assyrians. They are Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. The scholars tell us that these were actually not personal names, but these were titles or offices that were held by these men in the government of Assyria. And especially the last one, Rabshakeh, some describe this title as being the chief cupbearer. Doesn't mean he was a butler, but it meant he was kind of the right-hand man of the king. We could render it as he was the commander or the generalissimo of the Assyrian army. He's going to be the spokesperson in this diplomatic meeting that's going to take place outside the walls of Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. You'll see it says that these men called to the king, and there came out to them the three men of Judah, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And so Hilkiah, we might call him the chief of staff, who comes out with three men of Judah. So it's three men talking with three men. And so the negotiations begin. And we'll see that the Assyrians had all the power. They had a great host. And so they had a lot of braggadocio. They were ready to threaten and to intimidate the men of Judah into submission. And you'll notice in verse 19 that the Rabshakeh said to them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusteth?" Now, notice, by the way, that when the Rabshakeh quotes the king of Assyria, he says, "Thus saith the king." Does that sound familiar? What did the prophets say when they quoted the Lord? "Thus says the Lord." But he's saying, "Thus says the king." And the question he asks here in verse 19 is, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" What are you trusting in? Where is your confidence? Why are you standing up to us? Who are you trusting in? He rephrases the question. Notice at the end of verse 20, "Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" And again, this brings to the center really the theological issue that arises here. In whom is Hezekiah trusting for deliverance? Rabshakeh continues, and he thinks that perhaps Hezekiah, like Hoshea, the king of Israel, was trusting in the king of Egypt. And so look at verse 21. "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." He said, if you think you're going to get away from us because you think Egypt will come in and help you, they're like leaning on a staff, but that staff will pierce you through your hand. And not only that, then he attacks Hezekiah and the men of Judah by saying, "You better not be thinking that you can trust in your God either." Look at verse 22. "But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God," and notice Lord is in all capitals, that means Jehovah. "If you trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah have taken away, and have said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Interestingly enough, this Rabshakeh had some good intelligence, and he knew that Hezekiah tried to bring about reformation in Israel. And he knew that maybe they think that they can trust in their God. If they're trusting in Egypt, or if you're trusting in your God, you better give up now because you're going to fail. That was the message of Rabshakeh. In fact, he says, if you're trusting in your God, it's going to be even worse for you. And if you look at verses 23 and 24, I'm not going to read those. He says, if you trust in us, we'll give you horses, we'll provide for you. You better trust in us. And he picks things up in verse 25 and he says, "Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." And here he takes another little interesting theological turn and he says, "Listen, it was your God, it was Jehovah, that told me to come up here and attack Jerusalem." And so it's interesting that even here this pagan is recognizing that it was the God of Judah, the God of the Hebrews, in fact, who had directed his paths to bring him up against Jerusalem at this time. And so we can imagine that the men of Judah, the men who were negotiating, that they were intimidated by this. And Rabshakeh was one of those military men. I hear some military men are like this, who knew how to put the heat on and use pressure and intimidation. And these men were frightened. And one of the things they were frightened about was they didn't want the Israelites who were on the walls to hear the conversation that they were having. And so they speak to the Rabshakeh. Look at verse 26. And they say to him, "Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Let's speak in Aramaic, because our fellow Jews on the walls can't understand that. Let's not speak in Hebrew." Rabshakeh was speaking in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And it's kind of interesting. Here's an early incident of government attempting to control communication. Can you imagine that? We don't want the people on the wall to hear what's really going on. We don't want them to hear the intimidation that you're giving. But the Rabshakeh will have none of this. Look at verse 27. He says to them, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words?" In other words, the king of Assyria hasn't sent me just to speak to Hezekiah. He sent me to speak to those men on the walls and to warn them about what's going to happen if you don't humble yourselves before us. And you'll notice in verse 27, he continues, "Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to speak in Aramaic. I'm going to speak in Hebrew so these guys can understand that if you don't surrender to us, we're going to besiege this city. And in the end, it's those guys who are going to be eating their own excrement and drinking their own urine, because they'll have no food and no water. And so he continues. We're told in verse 28, he cried out in a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." He's almost like a prophet for the king of Assyria. "Hear the word of the Lord?" No. "Hear the word of the king of Assyria." Verse 29, "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." In other words, he's saying, don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in the Lord. If you do that, you're on a fool's errand, and you're going to end up being besieged. You're going to end up starving to death. You're going to end up suffering. And he goes on to say in verse 30, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 31, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern." If you've read much in the Old Testament, you know that this is a stock phrase. To sit under one's own vine and fig tree is a metaphor for sort of living a comfortable and peaceful and prosperous life. Listen, what are you going to do? Resist us and eat your own dung and drink your own urine? Or are you going to submit to us and we'll give you a prosperous, nice life? You'll be able to sit under your vine and fig tree. You'll be able to drink water from your own cistern. And then he says in verse 32, not only that, we'll be so gracious to you, we'll remove you and put you in a new homeland that'll be even better. Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. He basically promises them heaven on earth. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about taking them away to be exiles. That's what happened to the people of Israel. Do you think they were taken away to some lovely place in the far reaches of the Assyrian Empire? No. They were taken away to be slaves and to be wiped out. But he's saying, he's sugarcoating and basically lying to them, trying to deceive them and trying to tell them, don't trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the Lord. You'll only suffer if you trust in the Lord. But if you trust in me, then I will provide for you a very pleasant and prosperous life. It's a struggle to trust the Lord, but if you'll just give in, then you can compromise and you can be satisfied with what I can offer you. This is what Rav Shekah was saying to the Israelites. And then he brings it all, I think, to a final flourish in verses 33 through 35 when he says, if you're trusting in your God to deliver you, in Jehovah to deliver you, just think of all those other nations we've conquered. They all worship their gods, and we defeated every one of those nations. Look at verse 33. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? And so with that, he ends this very intimidating, very threatening speech that he gave in the Jews' language, in Hebrew, before the men sitting there. And now, finally, the last two verses are the response. We're told in verse 36 that the people, the men who were there listening, the Jews on the walls of surrounding Jerusalem, that they held their peace and answered him not a word. Why? Because the king's commandment was, answer him not. And then in verse 37 it says that the three men of Judah who had been there talking, they came back to meet with the king. And it says when they came back, their clothes were rent as they told Hezekiah the words of Rav Shekah. And so the men of Judah at this point, surrounded by a fierce enemy that there was no way, humanly speaking, they could defeat, they were no doubt shaking in their sandals. They had torn their clothing. They were despairing. They were filled with doom. There's no way we'll be able to be delivered. Well, friends, you're going to have to wait till next sermon and to 2 Kings 19 to find out what happens. But I think you probably already have an idea that it's always best to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. Well, we've come to the end of this chapter. And before we leave this chapter, I want to go back and think and meditate for just a couple more moments about what we might learn spiritually. Why is this in the Scriptures? Why has this been written? And the Apostle Paul, remember, told us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15:4. And so why is this in God's Word? And I think it is for several good reasons. First of all, it's here because it gives us, through Hezekiah, a model of a good and godly man. We need examples and models of good and godly men. Why was Hezekiah a good man according and a godly man according to the Scriptures? First of all, because he had no tolerance for idols. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, have we, like Hezekiah, been able to come up against and remove the idols within our lives? Have we removed the high places? Have we broken down every idol and every grove and even every brazen serpent that we have constructed and falsely worshipped? Will we look upon the things that we once cherished and declare them to be nehushtan, simply pieces of brass? Heard someone say recently that they thought that one of the good things that would come out of this virus and this lockdown was perhaps it would strike at the heart of the idolatry that many have in our society towards sport. Lord's taken all that away, hasn't He? He's taken for a season all of that away. Taken away the NFL, the NBA, college basketball. And I wonder, for many people, those things have become an idol. They care more about those things than they do the things of God. They care more about catching the game or whether I miss the game than they care about whether I come before the Lord and worship. Now, friends, I'm preaching to myself here. I love sports, and there's nothing wrong with wholesome recreation. But there are things that can become idols in our lives. King Hezekiah removed the idols that were within Judah. We might also ask, as we look at Hezekiah as a model, do we trust in the Lord as Hezekiah did with all our heart, and lean not on our own understanding? Are we asking that He would direct our paths? Do we trust in Him? And we might also ask, are we cleaving to His Word, to His statutes, and to His commandments? In order to be a person like Hezekiah who can cleave to God's Word, you first have to know God's Word. You know, that takes a lifelong commitment, doesn't it? We start reading the Word of God, listening to preaching and teaching of it, and we spend our whole lives learning from the Scriptures. If we want to be a man like Hezekiah, we have to be committed to reading, studying, and knowing God's teachings that we might obey them. And if we will follow the model of Hezekiah, do we trust that we will have the comfort of knowing that we have an Emmanuel God who is always with us, who will never forsake us? Our dearest friend may lift up His heel against us. As it says in Psalm 41, as Judas Iscariot did against the Lord Jesus Christ, our dearest friends may lift up their heel against us. But if God is with us, who can be against us? And so, will we have the idea that the Lord will always spiritually prosper us if we will stand with Him? Secondly, we can learn from the challenges that Hezekiah faced. Hezekiah was a godly man, but this doesn't mean that because he was a godly man that he never had any problems or never had any challenges. I'm guessing, as difficult the challenges you've had in your life, none of us here have faced anything like Hezekiah faced. A vast horde of Assyrians surrounding you, besieging you, mocking you, despising you, threatening to kill you and to wipe you out and your nation, your land. None of us have faced anything like that, but Hezekiah faced something like that. It's intriguing to notice that he started out as a compromiser. He started out compromising, but that got him nowhere till he developed a spiritual backbone. And then he was besieged. But even during that time, we will see his fundamental trust remained in the Lord. Even though he was challenged, he was mocked, he was derided, he was ridiculed. Hezekiah underwent affliction. He underwent affliction of mind and of spirit. Again, we can think about the Apostle Paul. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, or shall suffer hardship or affliction. But the Lord can turn our affliction into our good. Some of you may or may have not noticed, you may not visit our church website very often. I know I don't usually, and I usually don't even update it, but recently, the last couple of months, I've been trying periodically to update a thought for the day on it. And over the last month, if you were noticing, I put a bunch of quotations from Thomas Watson on there about dealing with affliction. And one of the comments that Watson made was, affliction is for our profit, as it is a refiner. It works us up to further degrees of sanctity. The leaves of the fig tree and root are bitter, but the fruit is sweet. So afflictions are in themselves bitter, but they bring forth the sweet fruits of righteousness. Right now you may be tasting the leaf and the root of the fig tree. You may be tasting bitterness. Hezekiah tasted bitterness. But if you will persevere, one day by God's grace, you will taste the fruit, and it is sweet. Affliction brings forth the sweet fruits of righteousness. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Hezekiah was a great man, but there is a better man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He suffered on a bitter cross. He was mocked for trusting in the Father. He was insulted. Remember, the people walked by, they wagged their heads and said, "He trusted in God. Why doesn't He call on God to come down and save him?" He was mocked and he was derided for his faith and confidence in the Father. He was spat upon. But he was faithful to the end. And he breathed his last. But after he laid his life down, what did he do? He lifted it up again. He was raised from the dead. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning, and he gives life and hope to all those who trust in him. And so, friends, let us follow the example of Hezekiah. Let us look to Christ. Let us trust in the Lord, and let us cleave unto him. Leave the world and cleave to Christ. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks for your word and for the example of Hezekiah. Lord, help us to learn from the spiritual lessons that we find in the Scriptures. Help us to trust with all of our heart in you and to lean not on our own understanding. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.